Welcome to Vertical, a production of Kentwood Community Church. Each week, we bring you the message from our teaching team. We hope that the message will help you reach out to our community and raise up a body of believers.
Well, speaking of ministry to children, story goes that there were two little boys, 8 and 10 years old. They were brothers, and they lived in a little Midwest town. And somehow they always found themselves in the middle of trouble. They were pretty naughty. Their parents were at the end of their wits, and they heard that the pastor down the street was really good with kids. So they thought, man, we've tried everything else. Let's send them to the pastor. I'm sure you never hear that, Kyle. Well, they did just that. The pastor agreed to meet with them one at a time, and he met with the 8-year-old first. The 8-year-old came into the pastor's office and sat across from him, and the pastor looked at him very seriously and said, "Son, where is God?" The little boy looked around and said, I don't know. He leaned in a little closer and said, "Where is God?" The little boy's eyes kind of raised. A third time in his booming pastor voice, he said, "Where is God?" At that, it was like a light bulb went off in the little boy's head, and he jumped up and ran out, ran all the way home and said to his brother, "We gotta talk, man." And he pulled him into his room, and his brother said, "What happened with the pastor?" And out of breath, the little boy said, "God is missing, and they think we did it." That question can probably be used for many purposes. In that case, it was conviction for sure. But you know, all of us at some point in our lives can probably say that we've sincerely asked the question, "Where is God?" When life takes a turn for the worse, when hope seems lost, when we're desperate or isolated, it sure seems like God is missing in action. For some of you here today, that may have been a time in distant history, a season of life, a far-off life situation. But for others of you, that's a description of your life right now. And you're sitting here waiting, wondering how God will make himself known to you. You know, none of us is immune from life's difficult circumstances. And that's why I believe we'll all be able to identify with the tough life story of today's Facebook character, that of Hagar. Well, let me tell you a little bit about the background of Hagar before we jump right into her story. Hagar was an Old Testament character. She lived during the time of Abraham and Sarah. Those names might be a little more familiar to you. She was an Egyptian, but living in the land of Canaan with Abraham and Sarah. So she would have been culturally and ethnically different from her household, and her family and homeland were far away. At the beginning of her story, she is a young, single woman. And she was a maid servant of Sarah. So she was a personal slave to Sarah, given to Sarah as part of her wedding dowry. So she was a wedding present given to Sarah. Now, we don't know much about Hagar's spiritual journey up to the point where Scripture introduces her, but we can assume that at least she was exposed to the God of Abraham by living in his household. Now, sometimes the meaning of someone's name really is a clue to what their life is going to be like. And for Hagar, that is definitely the case. Her name, Hagar, means flight or stranger. Definitely a predictor of the twists and turns that her life story would take. Well, one of the reasons I love that we're doing this Facebook series, these character studies, is not only that we get to learn more about the characters themselves, but every character story in Scripture clues us in a little bit more to who God is, which is revealed by the way he interacts with his people. Will you join me for a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into God's Word together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today seeking your presence. Lord, I pray through Hagar's story, those who are in the midst of desperate situations will find hope. Lord, open our hearts, open our ears to what it is that you would have to say to us this morning from your holy word. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 16. We'll pick it up right at the beginning of the chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now we need to understand here that Scripture doesn't tell us that Hagar had any say in this arrangement whatsoever. As a maidservant to Sarai, she was really seen as a legal extension of Sarah. So she was a tool for reproduction at this point for Sarah's hopes and dreams to be fulfilled. We go on at the end of verse 4. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Now, doesn't this begin to sound like a 1900 BC version of Mean Girls? I mean, really, it's messy. Here, Sarah comes up with this big idea, and then once Hagar becomes pregnant, which was what Sarah had hoped for, Hagar gets kind of a chip on her shoulder and starts to despise Sarah, and we don't know what that looks like. Maybe it was a dismissive glance. Maybe it was snide remarks under her breath when Sarah came in and out of the room. Maybe it was an all-out refusal to do what Sarah asked her to do. Whatever it was, it sure got under Sarah's skin, to the point that she wanted to do something drastic. And then what's up with her going to Abraham and saying it's his fault when it was her idea in the first place? I mean, she put him in a really awkward situation, and he just washed his hands of it and told her she could do whatever she wanted, which is really unfortunate, because in our scripture it says that she mistreated her, but in the Hebrew text it is very clear that there was actual physical violence involved. So either Sarah herself or someone that Sarah arranged for physically abused Hagar, and she fled. Now, I know that Hagar was not completely innocent in this whole scenario, but think about how it must have been for her. Pregnant, far from home, abused. Would have really seemed like a dead end. I'm sure she asked the question, "Where is God?" I mean, where is God in those kind of desperate situations? Where is God when the doctor's report doesn't come back good? Where is God when your position is cut? Where is God when the person who loves you most rejects and abandons you? Where is he when your family falls apart? Or when one bad decision wrecks your world? Where is God? Well, we find in the text that he has not forgotten Hagar. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress Sarai,' she answered." Now, it's significant that she wasn't just on any road. She was on the road to Shur, which was the direct route from where she'd been living in Canaan through the desert to her homeland of Egypt. We can identify with that, can't we? When things get scary and things get hard, don't we go right back to that which is a source of comfort for us, that which is familiar, can provide for us some security? So Hagar was making a beeline for home, even though she probably knew in the back of her mind that, especially being pregnant, there's no way she could survive the trip. Well, then she has this encounter with this angel, and I don't know about you, but when I think of encounters with angels in Scripture, I picture some winged being with a halo swirling over their head kind of floating down into the situation, and more than likely that's not the case here. This angel probably just looked like another person stopping at the well, and Hagar probably didn't even realize that this was a messenger from God until a little ways into their conversation. She probably began to get an inkling that this wasn't just any other person when this total stranger in the middle of the desert identifies her as Sarah's servant. As her conversation goes on, she begins to realize that this truly is a messenger from God. Now, I find it interesting that Hagar, a slave on the run, which was illegal, by the way, was the first biblical character to receive an angelic message. She may have been running, but she wasn't running faster than a God who loved her and who wanted to speak into her situation. But what God says to her isn't exactly what we would expect, certainly not what she would have anticipated hearing from God. Verse 9, then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Did she hear the angel right? I mean, really, how could a loving God send her back into that rotten situation? You ever kind of get a word from God that just doesn't make sense to you? You don't quite know what to do with it? Listen to what Blackaby and King say in their book, Experiencing God. The moment God speaks to you is the very moment that he wants you to respond. When God speaks, he has a purpose in mind for your life. Don't rule things out that God may be saying because they don't match what you want to hear. You see, this command given to her by God was really an expression of love. God, in his sovereignty and his all-knowingness, was aware that she'd be safe back with Abraham and Sarah. He knew that there's no way she and her unborn child would survive the trip to Egypt. He knew that she would be fed and clothed and sheltered, and her child would be treated well. But I'm sure that was a tough pill for her to swallow. And God knew that. So he not only gave her the command, but he accompanied that command with some promises. And it's these promises that gave her the courage, the strength to obey the command that he had given her. The promises are found in verses 10 through 12. And it's really a two-part promise. First of all, she'll give birth to a son with a great destiny. And then she will rear a son who will have descendants beyond number. So holding on to those promises, Hagar makes the trip back to Abraham and Sarah's household where she lives and where her son Ishmael is born. Well, how about for you? What promises of God sustain you when life seems hopeless? I mean, the Bible is full of promises. He promises he'll never desert us. He promises he'll be an ever-present help in trouble. He promises that he will meet our needs. He promises that he will work for the good of those who love him. He promises that he will provide for us rest in our weariness. And you know, we don't worship a God who just makes a whole bunch of promises. He's not just a promise maker. Our God is a promise keeper. Isn't that good news for us this morning? Sometimes when all else seems lost, all we have to go on is the promises of God to sustain us and to give us the courage to obey. Well, Hagar's story does not stop here. There's a part two to Hagar's story, and I wish I could say that things got better for Hagar, but things really got worse. If we think the family was dysfunctional in the first scene, they take dysfunction to a whole new level in the second part of Hagar's story. And this time around, it really doesn't seem like there's going to be an escape for Hagar. Well, we don't get too uptight when we see movie characters in a hopeless situation, right? Especially when it's main characters at the beginning of a movie we know to be 2 hours long. But when it's us grabbing for something to provide for us security and hope and it falls through our fingers, for us it's devastating. And that was the case for Hagar in this next situation. Turn with me just a few chapters back to Genesis 21. Now, let me catch you up here. This is 15 years later. So for over a decade, Hagar and Ishmael have been living with Abraham and Sarah, and life probably wasn't too hard. Hagar's status was elevated because she gave birth to Abraham's child. Ishmael, the only child of Abraham, had it pretty good. One of the reasons he had it pretty good was that he would receive the entire inheritance of his father one day. But all of this changes when Sarah's womb is opened and she gives birth to little Isaac, Abraham's second son. We pick it up in verse 8. The child, Isaac, grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had born to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac." She couldn't even say their names. You notice that? That slave woman, that slave woman's son. So picture this with me. A great family feast about to happen. The table is set. The decorations are up. All the food is ready. This is supposed to be a wonderful day honoring little toddler Isaac. And big brother Ishmael reigns on his parade. And mama is ticked. Now, this isn't just a one-case scenario. I am sure that this whole inheritance thing has been bubbling under the surface for a while now. So Ishmael's not exactly happy he has to share his inheritance. And Sarah is certainly not pleased that little Isaac is going to have to share his inheritance with the child of a slave. So a big family blowout on what was supposed to be a happy family gathering. I'm sure none of you can identify with that. Well, Abraham, once again stuck between a rock and a hard place, this time it causes him even more distress, but he goes along with Sarah's plan. Verse 14, it says, "Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba." He only would have been able to give to them what they could carry, which ran out rather quickly. And I don't know that they meant to just wander aimlessly in the desert, but where were they going to go? And it was so easy to get disoriented in that climate. Things get worse. Verse 15. "When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby about a bow shot away, for she thought, 'I cannot watch the boy die.' And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob." Ishmael probably was half conscious at this time. She drags him under a bush. And as his mother, she just can't watch him die. As a mom, I can't imagine what was going through her heart and going through her mind, knowing that inevitably she was going to be a witness firsthand to her own child's death. How desperate she must have felt in that moment. I mean, really, where is God? He hasn't forgotten Hagar. Verse 17. "God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink." God not only heard their cries, but he responded with words of comfort, and he provided for them exactly what they needed in the moment. Now, you might like to think he just plopped a well down in that moment and ta-da, there it is, and what's what they needed. But more likely than not, the water source was there all the time. They weren't exactly easy to detect in the desert. I mean, a well could look from a distance like just another pile of rocks. And in her hopeless and physically weakened state, her observation skills probably weren't so great. But God opened her eyes to what had been there all the time, and they were provided for water, what they needed for survival. You know, I think a lot of times when we're in desperate situations, we miss the way that God is providing for us because our eyes are closed to it. We have some predetermined idea of what God's provision should look like. We think that provision equals completely rescuing us, plucking us out of the situation altogether. Or we think that provision equals us not having to own up to our part of the mess. If you are in the middle of a desperate situation, or someone you love is, you need to know the truth that God will provide. Your part is to pray for Him to open your eyes to that provision. Well, the overarching theme of Hagar's story from both of these scenes that we've looked at is that of God's active presence in her life. Right in the middle of the mess, God made Himself known. She thought that she had been completely abandoned, completely rejected, and yet God was with her. You know, this whole idea of God being present, it's not just some passive reality. God makes Himself known in such a personal way, in such an active way, in such an interactive way with us as people. In Hagar's story, this is a very personal interaction. Back in the first scene, in verse 16, in chapter 16, verse 13, Hagar has the boldness to do something that no other biblical character does. She gives God a name. She names God. And this is what she names Him. She says this. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. He sees us. And this isn't just so He physically sees us. By saying that He sees us, it's that He knows us on a very personal level. God sees our troubles. He sees our pain. He sees us in our entirety. And He cares. You know, we hear lots of stories of people who come to KCC to heal. Many of their stories have similar themes. They sit toward the back, slip in, slip out, sometimes cry through the whole worship service, and all the while wondering, where is God? Is this God thing for real? Where is He? If that's you this morning, I want to assure you that God sees you. No matter how invisible you may feel to those around you, no matter how invisible you may have felt to God up to this point, you can't leave today without knowing that He sees you. No matter what your life circumstances, He not only sees you, but He knows you. We also find from Hagar's story, the second scene, that He sees us, but He also hears us. This is probably one of the parts of the story that gets to me the most. In 21 verse 17, it says that God heard the boy crying. It says that twice. And you know, nothing is said here as Hagar and Ishmael think that they are dying. Nothing is said about Hagar praying some impressive prayer for God to swoop down and help them. Have you ever been to a point where you're just too overwhelmed to pray? I mean, if you've been there, I've been there. Where you're just kind of too paralyzed by fear or sadness or uncertainty, and you really can't even pray, but you sure can cry. That's where Hagar was at. And God knew that, and God heard their cries. When I was in third grade, when I was 8 years old, my sisters were in a near-fatal car accident. It was a snowy January morning. They were driving to school. My school bus went right by the accident, but thank God I didn't know it was them, because it was really bad. It is through that accident and the aftermath of it and their recovery process that I really came to know the Lord, and God became real to me for the first time. But there's one story in the midst of a series of stories there that stands out as something that made such an impression on me as a young child. The accident scene was loud, it was messy. My oldest sister was knocked unconscious and doesn't remember any of it. But Kenda, my second sister, remembers every moment. She had a fractured pelvis, a crushed pelvis, a punctured lung, lacerations all over her body. She was in unbelievable pain, and she remembers it. They had to call in the jaws of life to tear the car apart to be able to get her out. So for quite a while, she was trapped in this car, and all she could do was cry. Well, there were several bystanders there whose cars had to stop because they couldn't get through, of course. They got out of their cars to see what was going on. And in the midst of all the sirens and all the sound of the jaws of life going on, one woman who got out of her car, all she could hear was the sound of a scared teenager crying. We found out later her story. She was a believer, and in that moment, she heard God say to her, "Go be my presence to my child." So she fought her way through all the emergency crews and the other looky-loos, and she finally got in there, and even though they were really working on the car, she reached in and grabbed my sister's hand. And the crying slowly subsided and was replaced by peace, God's peace in that situation. She was God's presence to my sister because she heard the cries that God in heaven heard that morning. You know what? That story tells us so much about how God hears our cries. He hears your cries when you think no one does, when you think it's too noisy for anyone to hear your cries. God hears your cries. But you know, we talk a lot about community around here. In that story, God used another believer to make his presence known to my sister, to let her know that God heard her cries. You may not be in a desperate situation right now, but you might know someone who is. Maybe God wants to use you to be his active presence in another person's life. Well, God not only sees and hears, he also shows. When Hagar and Ishmael were about to die, the angel of God showed them the way by making her aware of the water source. You know, he didn't show her what the rest of her life was going to look like. He showed her the next step that she needed to take, and he does the same for us. Well, the story ends very appropriately with an assurance that God is with us. In 21 verse 20, it says, God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. You know, God is not only with us in the tough circumstances. He doesn't just swoop down when things get hard. He's with us in every life circumstance. You know, we celebrate Pentecost this morning, the coming of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit at work in us and around us is God's constant presence made available to us. Listen to what Charles Stanley says about God's presence. Firmly believe that God is able to use your tangled and snarled circumstances for your eventual good. Don't deny the hurt or loss, but never lose sight of God's triumphant involvement in all of your affairs. So where is God? Wherever you are, he is there. No matter how invisible you may feel, he is there. No matter how messy or chaotic life has gotten, God is there. I encourage you this morning as you leave to pick up one of these little magnifying glasses from the baskets on the way out. I encourage you to put it somewhere where you'll see it and allow it to be a reminder to you that when you're feeling small, when life is hard, God sees you. And your pain isn't small in his eyes. It is significant. May it be a reminder to you of the name that Hagar gave God. He is the God who sees me. Will you stand and join me for a word of prayer? We're going to do prayer just a little different this morning. I'm going to ask you to take a risk. In just a moment, I'm going to have anyone who would say, you know what? Life is really rough right now. I'm in the middle of a tough situation. Raise their hand. I also would like for you to raise your hand if someone you love, someone you close to, is in a Hagar-like situation, a situation that seems desperate or really difficult, to raise your hands. And then if there's someone around you who has their hand raised, as we pray together, I'd like for you to just put your hand on their shoulder. We have the opportunity this morning to be a tangible expression of God's presence in the midst of the messiness of life. So if that's you today, if you're going through a difficult time or if someone you love is, go ahead and raise your hands. Don't be afraid. I know it's a risk. All right, church, notice where those hands are raised. Come around them. I expect to see a little bit of movement. You can put your hands on their shoulders. And let's pray for our brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for being the God who sees us. Even when we feel like we've been rejected or forgotten, when life is more than we think we can bear, you are with us. We pray specifically this morning for those who raised their hands, who are going through something difficult themselves, or someone they love is going through something difficult. God, I pray that even in this moment, your presence is felt by them in a very real way. God, thanks for hearing us. Thank you for knowing us. May Hagar's story be a powerful reminder to us that we are not alone. It is in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this weekend's message. If you would like more information on this topic, please call us at 455-1740. 616-455-1740. Or visit us online at www.kcconline.org. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.